When our story opens this morning, it's been over 500 years since they laid old Jacob to rest in the cave of Machpelah in Hebron. They were eventful years, to say the least. The Egyptian bondage fit into those years, followed by that miraculous deliverance from bondage we know as the Exodus, followed by that 40 years of wilderness wanderings, followed by that triumphant conquest of the land of Canaan under General Joshua's capable leadership, after which came those dark days of the judges. It's that gloomy era of the judges in Israel's history that provides the setting for the most beautiful love story found anywhere in the Word of God. It's the story of Boaz and Ruth. Open your Bible, will you, this morning, please, to that little four-chapter book after Judges, which finds its setting during the period of the Judges. The book of Ruth, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the details of this story are familiar to most of you. Probably they're new to some, though, so let's just briefly set the scene. This man, whose name happened to be Elimelech, died while he was sojourning in the land of Moab, that country just to the east across the Dead Sea from Palestine. And he left his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now the boys married Moabite women. Then in what seemed to be a tragic twist of fate, those two boys both died as well, leaving their mother Naomi in a strange land with her two Moabite daughters-in-law, whose names happened to be Ruth and Orpah. Now when Naomi heard that God had blessed her people back in their hometown of Bethlehem, she decided it was time to go home. There was food there now. She had left during a famine. Now there was food. It's time to go back home to Bethlehem. So Orpah remained in Moab at the suggestion of her mother-in-law, Naomi. But Ruth wouldn't hear of it. Naomi tried to get her to stay with her own people. But Ruth was one of those rare persons who loves deeply and selflessly. And she loved her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so look at those famous words in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And her God, the living God of heaven and earth, is going to guide her and direct her to another wonderful person with whom she shall become one flesh. Let's look first of all at their spiritual preparation. The spiritual preparation of these two people, removed from each other by miles, but each one preparing for this love affair that's ordained and guided by God. Although Elimelech's family was out of the center of God's will, and out of the place of God's blessing when they were over there in Moab, they nevertheless did accomplish something worthwhile. Through their testimony, this young Moabitess named Ruth turned from worshiping the god Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, with all the abominable practices that were associated with the worship of Chemosh, and she put her trust in the one true and living God, and boldly declares, "Thy God shall be my God." And it was evident to all who knew her that she'd put her trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel. Sometime later, Boaz, let me just pick up some of these things for the sake of setting the scene, even though they're later in the story. Boaz said in chapter 2 and verse 12, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee by the Lord God of Israel under whose wings thou art come to trust. Ruth trusted the Lord. And her trust in God and her love for God were the source of an inner beauty and strength. And also the source of her love for other people. Consider what she did. What the love of God in Ruth's heart helped her to accomplish. Instead of brooding over the loss of her own husband, she devoted herself to meeting the needs of her mother-in-law, to filling the void in Naomi's life, to helping her the best she could. That meant leaving her home, her family, her friends. It meant moving to a strange land and living there as a despised foreigner. It meant living in poverty and privation, but she was willing to do that because of God's love in her heart. What was her motive for doing? What did she have to gain? Love for her mother-in-law was her only motive. She had nothing to gain, as far as she knew. In fact, Boaz later points that out. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 11. Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully shown me all that thou hast done for thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity and art come unto a people whom thou knewest not heretofore." She loved with God's love, and she loved her mother-in-law. Isn't that interesting? Many a woman who loves her husband cannot seem to find the love to direct to his mother. And the same thing goes for men. Many men who love their wives can't seem to love their wives' mothers. And of course, the mother-in-law jokes have been famous down through the generations, haven't they? As soon as I say that, some of you will probably think of some, because it's hard to forget them, isn't it? I can remember some I heard 25 years ago. Mother-in-law jokes. You don't want to hear a joke 25 years old, do you? I remember when I was sitting in chapel at Wheaton College, a speaker told about, well, he defined mixed emotions. You heard that one. It's your mother-in-law driving over a cliff in your brand new Cadillac. Mixed emotions, huh? Well, we've kind of made mother-in-laws the laughing stock and the source of jokes. Well, this woman loved her mother-in-law. Where does this kind of love come from? Well, obviously, it comes from the Lord of all love. And if you want love like this, you're going to have to yield yourself to the Lord and maintain a close personal relationship with the Lord. Because that's where it comes from. That's what Ruth did. That's where she got this love for her mother-in-law. Maybe some of you are struggling with in-law tensions today. Could it be that you haven't been walking as close to the Lord as you should? Maybe that's the problem. Could it be that you really don't want God's will as much as you want your own? And that you're really fighting to have things your way? And you really aren't willing to give very much to help work out this problem? Maybe God would have you spend some time with Him. And spend some time in His Word. And see how much He gave for you. And that will help you and motivate you to surrender your will to Him and make you willing to give up your rights for the good and well-being and blessing of others. And you may see some of that turmoil and tension dissolve into peace and harmony and love. Let me address my remarks to some of the young people who are with us. Junior highs are here in this service, and maybe there's some others as well. The time to learn these lessons of love is now, while we're young, while you're young. Excuse me for that. We're young. Loving God and loving others as we should prepares us to love our mates as we should. That's a very important principle that a lot of people don't understand. We need to begin at home, expressing the love of God to parents and brothers and sisters. Showing them kindness and respect. Being helpful. Being good-natured. That gets us ready for the most important relationship of life. The relationship of marriage. And really, we don't learn how to love our mates. We'll never know how to love our mates if we aren't showing love to those with whom we live right now. we're still looking forward to that day when we're going to be married. It begins with our love for the Lord. Don't forget that. If you're having trouble showing your love to those with whom you live, check up on your love relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's where it starts. Those who know the love of God, show it to parents, brothers, sisters, husband, wife, children, in-laws, neighbors, and on it goes. Those who know the love of God can show the love of God to others. Ruth is ready for a beautiful love affair with Boaz. She's prepared. She's in love with her Lord. And she's showing the love of God to those around her, even her mother-in-law. Well, let's meet the Prince Charming in Ruth's future, shall we? Let's see what kind of a fellow he is. The story implies that he's much older than Ruth. We'll see that in chapter 3 and verse 10 after a while. We don't know whether he's a bachelor or whether he's a widower, but he is older. And we do know this about him. He's a man of God. And that's vital. The Lord is part of his life. He thinks about the Lord. He speaks about the Lord freely. He allows the Lord to be a part of his everyday living, even a part of his business. Look at him coming to his fields in the morning, or I guess it was afternoon when he got here in chapter 2, and greeting the reapers who are working for him. It's in chapter 2 and verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." This man talks about the Lord. He thinks about the Lord. He greets his workmen with a greeting of God's blessing. We heard him speak about the Lord already in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, "The Lord recompense you, Ruth, for putting your trust in him." Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. He's speaking of the Lord again after he realizes that Ruth is calling on him to be her redeemer, her kinsman redeemer and provider. He says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter." And then in chapter 3, verse 13, down with the end, near the end of the verse, he said, "I will do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth." The Lord is just a part of this man's life. He speaks of him freely many times through the book. At the time of his marriage to Ruth in chapter 4, the people of Bethlehem acknowledge his dependence upon God for future posterity. In verse 11 of chapter 4, all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who's come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the house of Israel." Verse 12, "And let thy house be like the house of Perez and Tamar, whom Tamar bore unto Judah of the seed, which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." These people live in consciousness of God's presence. And Boaz is obviously a man of God. The first prerequisite for a successful marriage is that the man be a man of God. And one reason today so many marriages are floundering is because the men never prepared themselves for marriage spiritually. They spent those courtship days and they couldn't think of anything but sex. Or maybe they had their minds, or they were all wrapped up in those days in sports or hobbies or some other thing that may be very profitable. But they never spent time in God's Word. They didn't memorize the Scripture. They didn't discover how the Word of God applies to their lives. They just never sought God's wisdom through the Word to find out their responsibilities as Christian husbands and Christian fathers. And so they enter marriage totally unprepared, as spiritual babies. God's not a part of their everyday living. They're ill-prepared to assume the spiritual leadership of their homes. And in many cases, their marriages could be declared a national disaster area because they have not been prepared spiritually. They are not men of God. And so I would appeal this morning to the men or the young boys who are looking ahead, if Jesus tarries, to a marriage, Begin now to cultivate a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want a successful marriage, if you don't want it to be a disaster like so many others around you, then begin to walk with God. Get into the Word. Learn how to converse with the Lord. Talk to Him about every issue of life. If you're already in an unhappy marital situation, you need to start repairing the damage. And the place to begin is right here, men, with your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And every other effort to make a success of your marriage is going to be vain until you get your heart right with the Lord. Because that's where it all begins. That's the preparation that made this story such a beautiful love story and such a successful marriage. Boaz and Ruth are both ready. So let's turn from their spiritual preparation, secondly, to their sterling courtship. Naomi and Ruth have now arrived in Bethlehem, and the problem facing them is how to find enough food to eat. God had made a very wonderful provision in the Mosaic law for poor people. Farmers were not allowed to glean or to reap the corners of their fields, nor were they allowed to pick up the gleanings that fell, that their reapers dropped along the way. These were to be left for the poor, for foreigners, for widows, and for orphans. Now, almost any way you look at it, Naomi and Ruth qualify. They were poor. Ruth was a foreigner. They were both widows. So they qualify for this provision. Now, Naomi's getting a little old to work in the field. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, we read this. Chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So she goes and begins to work. The work is not easy, believe me, stooping and bending all day long. Some of you ladies are feeling that this morning, aren't you, after yesterday's work day? A few of you probably can sympathize with Ruth a little today. She was gathering grain and putting in that long flowing cloak that was wrapped around her and tilted up on the ends of it. And with every stalk she put in, that burden got heavier and heavier as the day went on. The sun was beating down on her back in that semi-tropical climate. And I would imagine that a few of the bigoted hometown people taunted her once in a while for her foreign accent. And there is some implication in this book, which I'll show you in a moment, that would lead us to believe some of the dirty-minded men might have been making some suggestive comments to her. Maybe even some of them were trying to put their filthy hands on her. And every impulse in Ruth's being cried out for her to flee, to run to those mountains of Moab she could see over to the east, those purple mountains that were visible even in the fields of Bethlehem. That's where she belonged. That was home. But she didn't. With quiet courage and modesty and total unselfishness, she labored on. We fully expect Boaz to notice her, and he does. It's in chapter 2, verse 5. "Then said Boaz unto his servant who was set over the reapers, 'Whose damsel is this?' And the servant who was set over the reapers answered and said, 'It is the Moabitish damsel who came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab.' And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came, and she hath continued even from the morning until now, except that she tarried just a little in the house." And then Boaz loses no time doing something nice for her. In verse 8, Boaz said unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here close to my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art thirsty, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Now, nowhere does it say in this story that Ruth was a beautiful woman like Sarah or Rachel or Rebecca that we've studied in the past. It said they were beautiful. It doesn't say that about Ruth. I don't know whether she was a beautiful woman or not. But I do know this. Ruth had an inner beauty that simply glowed and was visible on the exterior. It was the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. It was an unassuming and unpretentious humility that made her one of the loveliest women in all the Word of God. I want you to look at her response to Boaz when he shows this kindness to her. Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a foreigner?" And then in verse 13, she said again, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me. And because thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens, I'm different, and yet you've been kind and friendly to me. And I don't deserve that." Now, this is nothing put on. This is real. This genuine humility, this meek and quiet spirit is real. Girls and ladies, may I remind you that Peter told us that this meek and quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price, of great value. It's one of the most precious traits a woman can possess. Girls, it might be a good idea to pray and ask God to help you develop a meek and quiet spirit. God says it's of great value. Fellas, when you're looking for a wife, it might be a good idea to look for one that has this trait. You'll find that your marriage will be a whole lot happier. You know, it looks to me like this inner beauty of Ruth has captured Boaz's heart. And it looks to me like he's falling. Just look at the evidence here in verse 14, chapter 2. "Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou here and dip of thy bread, or eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. Come have lunch with me." "And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was satisfied and left. And when she got up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. And let some also fall of the handfuls on purpose for her." Drop a little, right in front of her there, you know. "And leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Boaz is obviously a kind and thoughtful man, isn't he? Considerate, gentle. I don't find too many of those kind of men around anymore. Considerate, gentle, thoughtful, and kind. Many men seem to have the strange notion that kindness and gentleness are effeminate traits. Not at all, men. They're Christ-like traits. And Jesus Christ was a rugged man's kind of man who suffered more agony than you and I could ever know and did it willingly. Surveys show, and I read one just recently, that kindness and gentleness rank near the top of traits that women look for in a husband. Unfortunately, they don't find them too often. Kindness and gentleness. Boaz is that kind of man. Well, it looks like the scene's pretty well set to me, doesn't it, to you? It's time to make a move, right? And strangely enough, in that culture and in this situation, it's Ruth's move. You see, God gave another interesting law to the Jews. This law required that a man marry the childless widow of his dead brother. And the first son born of that union, after he marries his brother's widow, the first son would bear his brother's name and inherit his brother's property. It's called the law of the leveret marriage. Leveret being taken from the word that means brother. Now, if there wasn't any brother, then a more distant relative might be asked to fulfill this duty. But the widow would have to let him know that he would be an acceptable goel, he was called. It means a kinsman redeemer and provider, a goel. She would have to tell him that he would be an acceptable one if he would so choose to respond to her invitation. It was Ruth's move. And Naomi tells Ruth exactly what to do. And she listens carefully. And she obeys exactly. And here's what she did. Boaz would be sleeping on the threshing floor that night. in order to protect his newly threshed grain from thieves. The thieves didn't want to steal the grain before it was threshed. They were too lazy. They waited until it was all threshed on the threshing floor. Then they'd sneak in at night and steal it. Well, he would sleep there until it was all gathered and stored on the threshing floor. And so after he went to sleep, Ruth tiptoed in and uncovered his feet and laid down there by his feet. And by this act, she was requesting Boaz to become her Goel, her redeemer and provider. Chapter 3, verse 8. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. It's enough to startle any man, isn't it? And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy cloak over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Now, spreading the cloak over her would signify his willingness to become her protector and provider. And will you listen to his response in verse 10? "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." Now, it's quite obvious there's nothing immoral about this whole scene. This was the custom. This was the way it would be done. And it was the very opposite of immorality from beginning to end. There was no impurity whatsoever associated with this thing. In the secluded darkness of this threshing floor, Boaz could have very easily gratified his physical desires, and no one would have known. But Boaz is a godly, moral, self-disciplined, spirit-controlled man. And this would be the last thing in his mind. He kept his hands off. It says in verse 14 that she lay at his feet until morning. Furthermore, Ruth had the reputation of being a virtuous woman. You saw that, didn't you? The end of verse 11. A virtuous woman. Unfortunately, they are professing Christian women and even teenagers. Teenage girls in our day who don't have the reputation of being virtuous women. As a matter of fact, they have the very opposite reputation. They're easy prey. Ruth had the kind of reputation that honors God, a virtuous woman. Now, Ruth had physical drives, just like any normal woman. But she'd learned to claim God's grace and strength to hold those drives in check until marriage. You see, Boaz and Ruth both knew that God's greatest blessing in marriage was going to depend upon purity before marriage. They knew that. They fully understood it, and so they obeyed it. They conformed to God's will. They knew that carelessness in this matter of purity would bring guilt, a loss of self-respect, and suspicion to their relationship after marriage. It could leave scars on their souls that would make adjusting to one another in marriage very difficult. And so they refrained before marriage. Unfortunately, theirs is a vanishing viewpoint. Satan has brainwashed our society into believing that premarital sex is perfectly acceptable. Statistics have shown that the majority of young people have experienced it before they graduate from high school. And we're finding, to our dismay, that it's the rare engaged couple that even tries to refrain until marriage. The great excuse is, "But we love each other. But we love each other." No, you don't. You love yourself. You love to gratify your own lustful desires. That's what you love. If you really loved the other person, you would not subject them to the hazards of disobeying God in this respect. You don't love that one at all. You love yourself. God wants us to conform to His Word. And He says He is the avenger of all who disobey. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4:6. We are paying the price in our society for promiscuity. marital turmoil, broken homes, a rising divorce rate, with all the emotional trauma that it brings. God's way is always best. There's never any question about that. And Boaz and Ruth did it God's way, not their way. And we fully expect what comes next in the story. It's the report of their successful marriage. Let's look at it again. It was in our scripture reading this morning in chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, who loveth thee, is better to thee than seven sons. She hath given him birth. And Naomi took the child, and laid him in her bosom, and became nurse unto him. And the women, her neighbors, gave him a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, there's really not much said, is there, about the relationship between Boaz and Ruth after marriage. We can assume it was a happy one from what we've already learned of them. They're godly people. They're unselfish people. They're kind and considerate and gentle and loving people. We know they had a successful marriage. The interesting thing that's recorded in this relationship is the continuing role Naomi plays in their lives. This mother-in-law by a former marriage. She cared for the baby, verse 16. The neighbors even said, A child is born to Naomi. Amazing. Boaz had the responsibility of providing for Naomi under the law of the levirate marriage. He would have that responsibility. Even though he married Ruth, he would provide for Naomi until her death. And I'm sure he did it cheerfully. His indication that he knew this was of God and he wanted to do it is clear evidence that he did it cheerfully. But the amazing thing is that Ruth's love for Naomi never waned. Do you see that in verse 15? For thy daughter-in-law who loves thee, not who loved thee, who loves thee, who is better to thee than seven sons hath given birth to him. You know, now that Ruth had a husband, she could have resented Naomi as an intruder. Many women would, you know. Many women have. We're all aware of that, aren't we? But you see, when a person is filled with the love of God, his heart is big enough to engulf more than just that special one, or even those special few. He tenderly and unselfishly reaches out to meet the needs of others as well. And isn't it amazing how God's love in Ruth's heart overcame all obstacles and problems? Think of them for a moment, will you? God's love flowing through Ruth overcame poverty, racial bigotry, the age disparity between she and Boaz, mother-in-law differences, physical temptations, five problems that we face in our culture and our society were overcome and solved by the love of God controlling this one woman's heart and life. I think that's a pretty amazing thing. And there's a good possibility, an excellent possibility, that God's love can solve the problems in your life, whatever they are. God's love begins at Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is love. And when we recognize our sinfulness and open our hearts to God's love, he comes in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And for the first time in our long lives, we have perfect love dwelling within us. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is love. And as we let that love control us and flow through us, we think less and less about ourselves and more about other people. And that's the key to solving most problems I've found. Thinking less and less about ourselves and more about others. And only God's love can help us do that. Are you ready to open your heart to God's love? If you're not certain about your own soul's salvation, then you need to take that step first. You need to admit that you're a sinner, that Christ died for your sins. You need to receive Him as your Savior. Put your trust in Him to forgive you, something you can't do for yourself. You can't forgive yourself and thereby make yourself acceptable to God for eternity. God needs to forgive you first, then yourself. But it's God's forgiveness that fits you for heaven. And that comes not by earning it, but by receiving Christ's payment for it. He bore your punishment. That's why God can forgive you. Will you trust Him? Will you receive Him as your Savior? Christian, you've done that. How about now yielding your life to Him and surrendering your will to Him and letting that love so fill you and control you that it flows to others and begins to melt some of those problems away? Won't you let Jesus Christ fill and control your life? You're going to have to give it to Him. You're going to have to surrender to Him. You're going to have to get down off the throne and crown Him King and Lord and let Him take over. Why not do it right now? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this beautiful story, for the lessons we learn from it, for our own lives, for the challenge it is to us. Oh God, we pray that we may respond to that challenge this morning. We pray that Your Spirit may speak to us with great power in these moments. And as we're in a spirit of prayer and other things are closed out, You put Your mind on these crucial issues now. Don't let Satan put other things in your mind and snatch the seed of the Word away. Think about how God has spoken to your heart today. Do you know you're saved? Are you absolutely sure your sins have been washed away? You can make sure right now and know that the issue is settled for eternity if you'll acknowledge your sin and receive the Savior. Talk to Him in the quiet of your heart right here. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe You died for me. Forgive my sins. Come into my life. Save me for eternity. He'll do it if you ask Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christian, has God uncovered some areas of tension in your life that His love can solve? Get right with Him, will you? Hand Him the reins. Give Him the steering wheel. Get down off the throne. Just turn your life over to Him, won't you? God, I want Your will. Fill me with Your unselfish love. Father, we pray that unbelievers may come to know the Savior and that Christians may settle some of these issues that have destroyed their relationships with other people. God, help us to respond, not put it off. God, help us to respond, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.